مكذبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين، لا سيما مولانا وسيدي سهل الأسد والزمان، روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء، وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف، ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjat, one loud salawat upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, please. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First off, I want to begin by extending my congratulations to all of us here tonight as we mark, prematurely albeit, the birth of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight, and that He allows us to have the intercession of our fifth Imam on the Day of Judgment, and that we are also given the ability, the tawfiq, to be able to make His ziyarat in Jannatul Baqi in this world, and in the akhirat in the world to come. For the acceptance of our du'as and for the ability to have the intercession of our fifth Imam and all of the members of the Ahlul Bayt, one more salawat upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, please. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. According to the calendar, the moon for the month of Rajab should be sighted tomorrow evening, if all goes well. And if we are fortunate enough to have a cloudless night, then tomorrow night we'll inshallah be able to see the moon to welcome in the month of Rajab. And the month of Rajab for the believers is a very special time, or at least it should be a very special time. You know, when we look at the calendar, the Islamic calendar, the scholars of spirituality, they look at the 12 Islamic lunar months in a unique way. We know that Muharram is the first of the new year, and so that obviously has its own spiritual significance. And when you look at the first month of the spiritual new year, it actually is the month of Rajab. And so even when you look at Mafatihul Janan, which was compiled by the late great scholar Sheikh Abbas al-Kummi, he starts off the section on the months of the year with the month of Rajab. He doesn't start with Muharram or with Ramadan or with Dhul Hijjah. He starts with the month of Rajab, showing us that Rajab is the precursor, is the introduction to welcoming and to enter into the month of Ramadan. And obviously between Rajab and Ramadan, we have that buffer, which is known as the month of Sha'ban. And so these 3 months have been given to us for a special reason by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rajab is such an important month, and I'm just going to talk about Rajab for a bit before I go to the fifth Imam tonight. But Rajab is such an important month in the Islamic calendar that even the Jahli Arabs, the pre-Islamic Arabs, held the month of Rajab in high esteem. For example, we know that in Islam there are 4 months which are known as the 4 sacred or the 4 inviolable months. Months in which warfare, fighting, killing were prohibited. And of those, one of them is Rajab. And that shows us that even the pre-Islamic Arabs held Rajab in respect, in esteem. They would break all, they would stop and decease in all terms of wars and fighting. And obviously once the month finished, if they wanted to continue to fight, they would. But Allah took this sanctity of Rajab and He incorporated it within the tradition of Islam. And so we see that Rajab is a very important month. Before I begin with the topic for tonight, which is also about Rajab and also our fifth Imam, I want to read a very beautiful hadith that comes to us from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wassalam. And the hadith shows us the beauty of the month of Rajab, the beauty that is contained within this month. And the hadith says the following, that the companion says that I heard Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ali say, when the day of judgment will come about, so Yawm al-Qiyamah will take place, a caller will proclaim from within the divine empyrean, from beneath the arsh of Allah, a caller will let out a scream. He will make out a statement. And the person or this call will say, Aina Rajabiyun? Where are the people of the month of Rajab? Where are the people of the month of Rajab? At that point, a group of people will walk forward or they'll step forward. Again, picture this on the day of judgment. Every single human being who had been created from Adam until the very last human being on the face of this earth, all of us will be in a gathering. This call will come out from near the throne of Allah. Where are the people of Rajab? And a group of people will step forward. They will step forward, and the sixth Imam says, their faces will be shining with an aura for the masses in that congregation. There'll be a light on their face. And he says, on their head, there will be crowns. There will be a crown on their head. And the crown will be a crown of the loyalty, of royalty rather. And the crown will be adorned with pearls and emeralds. So these people step forward with crowns on their heads, looking like kings and queens. And then the angels, or the hadith says, when you look to the right, there will be 1,000 angels on the right-hand side. When you look to the left, there will be 1,000 angels on the left-hand side of each and every single individual. Not of the group, but each person who steps forth with the crown will have 1,000 angels on either side of them. And the angels will then say, we give you the glad tidings of the grace and the nobility of Allah, O servants of Allah. So the angels give us this good tidings that we have some grace, some blessing, some karamat coming from Allah. But the hadith doesn't end there. The sixth Imam goes on to say, he says, at this point, a call will be made by Allah directly, not by an angel, not by one of the creations of Allah, but rather Allah Himself will then make a call, a proclamation. And He will say, Azza wa Jal, He will say, O my male and O my female servants, I swear by my greatness and majesty that indeed your eventual abode will be ennobled, and you will be granted much bounties, and you will be given rooms in paradise under which rivers and streams flow to abide therein. And such is the reward for those who do good. Ni'ma ajrul amilin. Such is the reward for those people who do righteous actions. And then Allah says something beautiful. Allah says, indeed you perform the deed of a voluntary fast only for my sake in this month, in the month, which I myself have magnified, and I have given it sanctity and greatness, and which I have obligated to my servants to observe the rites of that month. Allah then addresses the angels, and He says, O my angels, allow all of my male and female servants to enter into paradise. And then the hadith stops at that point. The Imam gives us a beautiful vision or picture of what will happen on the Day of Judgment to a group of people who will be considered the Rajibiyun, the people of Rajab. But he didn't tell us how to attain this reward up until this point. And the Imam, out of his love and grace for us, he then continues the hadith. And the sixth Imam is quoted as saying, all of this which I have just mentioned is reserved for any person who fasts any part of the month of Rajab, even one day of the month of Rajab, from the beginning, from the middle, or from the end. So we just have to do one sincere fast for the sake of Allah in these next 30 days coming up from this Saturday until the end of the month. And inshallah, if we do it with the intention that we are fasting for the sake of Allah to attain His pleasure, to attain His closeness, then this can be our reward, brothers and sisters, to have that statement, Ayna al-Rajabiyun, and that we will step forward on the Day of Judgment with crowns on our heads, being led into paradise directly by the angels of Allah. Inshallah, we will make that intention to fast, and we make the intention to continue in our acts of worship during the month of Rajab. Let us recite one more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. To Tonight, as we mark both the beginning of the month of Rajab and also the birth anniversary of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I want to first off mention two short traditions about the month of Rajab to show us again the sanctity and the importance of this blessed month. The first hadith that we have comes to us from the commander of the faithful, our Mawla Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And this tradition comes from Rasulullah also in different wordings, and this one though from Amir al-Mu'mineen, where the commander of the faithful has been quoted as saying that the month of Ramadan is the month of Allah. In some traditions we read that the month of Ramadan is the month of the Ummah, which is what Rasulullah said, and we have also this tradition where Amir al-Mu'mineen quotes the month of Allah as Ramadan being Shahrullah, as the month of Allah. He says Sha'ban, next month, is the month of Rasulullah. And then he says the month of Rajab is my month. And we know that one of the greatest celebrations that we'll have in this month is nothing other than the birth of Amir al-Mu'mineen on the 13th of Rajab. In addition to the fifth Imam, in addition to so many other happy occasions within this month, we see that again the sanctity, the importance of the month of Rajab, and we can never underestimate the importance of these months where our good deeds are multiplied manyfold. And hopefully our istighfar, this month is also known as a month of istighfar, a month of asking for forgiveness. And so we also try to do much asking of forgiveness, because that can also be amplified and multiplied, and many of our sins can be removed in this month of Rajab. So this is the first tradition that we have from Amir al-Mu'mineen. The second tradition that we have comes from our seventh Imam, Imam al-Qadhim alayhi salatu wassalam. Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And in this tradition, the Imam tells us one of the realities of what Rajab is. You know, just like we have in the Quran, where Rasulullah is told, Inna a'atayna kal kawthar. And when you ask what is kawthar, we're told that is Lady Zahra alayhi salam, and that the progeny of the family will continue through Lady Zahra, her being the manifestation of kawthar. But also that Kawthar is the name of a pond in Jannat that we will inshallah be given to drink from at the hand of Rasulullah and his cousin and his successor Amir al-Mu'mineen. So too Rajab has multiple meanings. Yes, Rajab is the name of the month of the Islamic calendar. But as the hadith from our seventh Imam also tells us, he says that Rajab is the name of a river in paradise. Not a normal river, not like the North Saskatchewan River, not like these rivers of the world. He gives us a beautiful picture of what this river of Jannat is. He says it's whiter than milk. Now imagine how white and clean milk is. The Imam says this river in Jannat, name of Rajab, is whiter than milk. And it's also sweeter than honey. So two beautiful traits, whiter than milk and sweeter than honey. And as the Imam says, whoever fasts just one day in the month of Rajab, that Allah will quench that person's thirst by himself. Obviously a metaphor for Allah not doing it physically, but in a metaphorical sense. So again, the beauty and the importance of the month of Rajab can never, you know, we can never express how much importance is in this month. Scholars have written literally books about the importance of Rajab, about fasting one day, 3 days, 5 days, 7 days, and the hadith go on and talk about every reward which is promised to the believer for the number of fasts within this month. But ultimately, as we mentioned, that this becomes the preparation stage for Sha'ban to welcome into the month of Ramadan. And so we have a lot of recommended actions to perform. Fasting is one of them. We have many different du'as to recite. One of the famous ones that we always recite that I'm sure many have memorized is this very short dua, Ya man arjuhu li kulli khayr, wa amanahu sakhatu inda kulli shar. And it goes for about two or three lines. It's a beautiful dua that inshallah we'll recite. It's recommended, according to Shaykh Abbas Sukummi, from the hadith that he quotes. He says that the imams have advised to recite this, and actually comes to us from our sixth imam, And the sixth Imam advised the companion to recite this every morning and every night. So after the Fajr Salat, inshallah, we should get into a habit of reciting it. And after our Maghrib Salat or after the Isha Salat, either one, it doesn't make a difference. But also, I advise all of us to not only read the Arabic and just, you know, leave it at that, but take time to read the translation of this dua. Take the time to understand the meaning of what we're asking Allah for. Again, the meaning of dua means to call upon Allah. And if we don't understand the Arabic and we just recite it from a book, we're not calling upon Allah, we're reading something and we don't know what we're talking about. So look at the translation, look at the interpretation of it. It's truly a beautiful dua. Just to give you one example of how the sixth Imam asks us to make supplication to Allah. There's one part of the dua right in the introduction where when we talk to Allah, we say, Ya man arjuhu li kulli khair, wa amanahu sakhatu inda kulli shar. Ya may yu'til kathira bil qaleel. Allah is the one who gives us so much, even though we give so little back to Allah. Allah only asks from us 17 rakat of namaz in the day, 20 minutes maximum. People can even do that even maybe in 10 minutes if we take shortcuts. So we give very little to Allah, but yet He gives much back to us. He gives us our life. He gives us all of the things that we enjoy, the power of sight. People who are born blind or who lose their sight at a time in their life, they value what that power of sight was. So Allah gives us so much for so little in return. But then what we say is something even more beautiful. Ya man yu'ti man sa'ala wa ya man yu'ti man lam yas'alhu wa man lam ya'rifahu. Allah gives to people who ask. We ask Allah and Allah gives. But then our sixth Imam teaches us to say that Allah gives to people who don't even ask Him and who don't even know Him. So even non-believers or Muslims who don't pray namaz, Muslims who don't make dua, Allah says, I'll still give to those individuals. You don't ask, I'll still give to you. A non-believer doesn't even recognize Allah. Atheists, agnostic, people who are looking for Allah, don't even know Allah as their creator. But yet the sixth Imam says, Allah even gives to those individuals. And the dua goes on from there. I don't want to go through the entire supplication tonight. But just to show us the beauty of the depth of the meanings of the words of our supplications from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam. Every word, every sentence in the supplication, it has something for you and I to think about, to put into our hearts and to see in our own life, where is this dua manifest? And if we see that Allah is giving us kathir, much, for the little that we have given back to Him, we need to reevaluate our connection to Allah, and we need to do a better job at following the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The fifth Imam was born in the city of Medina, and in the year 57 after the Hijrah, he came into this world. He died 57 years later. So it's easy to remember. His birth was in the 57th year. He lived 57 years, so he was killed in the year. Anybody good at math? 114, perfect. So very easy to remember. He was born at a time which was very interesting, and I want to look at the topic of knowledge very briefly tonight. Because of the fact that obviously we look at him as being the title of Baqirul Ulum, the one who literally splits open knowledge. And knowledge obviously is the key for all of the goodness in the world. As Amir al-Mu'mineen says, Al-Ilm Sultan, knowledge is power. Knowledge is authority. And when we have knowledge, we have power. We have authority. We have the way and the means to rule over society, over the world. But if we lose knowledge, then as human beings, we have lost one of the greatest blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. One of the interesting things of the fifth Imam is that he is the first and probably the only Imam to actually have his lineage go back to Fatima Zahra alayhi salam through his mother and his father. So this is a unique characteristic of our fifth Imam. as we see that his father is the fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. His father is Imam Hussein, and his mother is Lady Zahra. And on the side of his mother, the fifth Imam's mother is the daughter of Imam Hassan, and the mother of Imam Hassan is Lady Zahra alayhi salam. So he becomes the first of the Imams, if not the only Imam, whose lineage goes back to Lady Zahra from both the father's side and the mother's side. And so this is a point of distinction for the fifth Imam to have such a lineage going back to Lady Zahra through three different Imams, the fourth Imam, the third Imam, and the second Imam through that lineage. When we say that his title is Al-Baqir, there are actually two definitions of why he got this name or why Rasulullah gave him this title. The first is, as we mentioned, that he split open knowledge. And here the word Baqir, which has multiple meanings in Arabic, but one of them is to split something open, to break something open. And so we have this understanding that knowledge for the time after the death of Rasulullah, after the death of Amir al-Mu'mineen, because of the political situation of the Bani Umayyah, what happened in Karbala, and their suppression of the message of Rasulullah, that the religion of Islam remained stagnant for a period of time. In fact, if you look at history, you'll see that from the death of Rasulullah up until the time of the fifth, sixth Imam, the majority of the Muslim community, the non-followers of Ahlul Bayt, actually deemed it forbidden, haram, to write the hadith of Rasulullah. It was actually forbidden to write the hadith of the Messenger of Allah. And when you look at the traditions that the non-Shias have in their books and the historical references, at least the first two Khulafa have been quoted as saying that they don't want the statements of Rasulullah to be mixed up with the Quran. And so they say they would prevent people from writing the hadith of the Messenger of Allah. Obviously, where it suited them, they refused the writing, and where it benefited them, they would allow the writing of the hadith. In fact, there's a tradition in the books of the non-Shias where Aisha, her father Abu Bakr, has a collection of hadith, 500 hadith, 500 statements of Rasulullah. And they say in the hadith that one night he feels really confused and upset in his mind. Next morning he calls his daughter Aisha and he says, you know that book you have of hadith of the Prophet? Bring it to me. She brings it to him and he proceeds to burn the hadith of Rasulullah, to burn the name of the Messenger of Allah. He takes that and burns those hadith and he says that I'm scared that people will confuse this with the Quran. To prevent that, I refuse the writing, the preservation of the hadith. In fact, even if you go a step further, the time of the second Khalifa, the famous companion Abu Huraira, when he was leaving Medina to go to another city, he actually says that when the time of the second Khalifa was there, we feared to say Qala Rasulullah. We feared saying the Messenger of Allah said this and said that, because we were fearful of the punishment that we would get. So for almost, according to the traditions, 2 centuries, 200 years, books and writing of the hadith of the Prophet from the other Muslims was prohibited. Meanwhile, at that same time, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they actually commanded their followers to write down. The Imams have been quoted as saying, safeguard your knowledge through writing. Imam Hassan alayhi salam told the youth that today you are the youth of the community, tomorrow you will be the leaders of your communities, and so write down what you learn. Learn the knowledge, and he says if you can't memorize it, then write it down and keep it for the future, because you're going to need it when you're the leaders of your society. So every Imam of Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet and all of the Imams, the first four Imams at least, they stressed on their followers the importance of knowledge, even though it was a dangerous time to write anything of Messenger of Allah's statements. But then the fifth Imam comes on the scene. And we know that the Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas were having political infighting. And this became the opportune time for the fifth Imam to begin to expound and to speak about knowledge. And this is why we see also that in terms of the spirituality of the Imam, in terms of the giving of the knowledge of the Imam. First off, that he was the one that encouraged and really put upon the community to teach and to propagate and to write the sayings of Islam and to teach it far and wide. Another reason why he was called Al-Baqir is that they say his forehead would split open from the calluses, from so much worship and ibadat and prostrations to Allah, that he's so engaged in the salat and in the worship of his Lord that his forehead literally would split open and the calluses would bleed out of the frequency of him prostrating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have two of the reasons why he was called Al-Baqir, for the fact of him opening knowledge, of splitting it when a time when it was forbidden, it was prohibited by law to actually teach and educate the society, and because of the fact that he was such an avid lover and a worshiper of Allah. So tonight, for the few minutes that we have remaining, I just want to try to address the topic of knowledge from the point of view of Islam. We see that in the Islamic point of view, not only in the words of our scholars, but this is based on a hadith from Rasulullah, where we are told that knowledge is actually of two different categories. When the Messenger spoke about knowledge, he says that one category of knowledge is what he calls this knowledge of adyan, the knowledge of the divine, the knowledge of Allah, knowledge of religion in general, not just Islam, but prophets that came before, their message, and obviously for us, it becomes the religion of Islam. So on one hand, as Rasulullah tells us, that one category of knowledge that we have to seek is knowledge of the divine, knowledge of the religion of Islam. What is our obligation? What are the prohibitions that we have? As Muslims, it's not a good thing. Rather, it's a wajibat. It is an obligation to know the ahkam that we will follow in our day-to-day rules, in our lives. And so as the Maraja say in their book of Islamic laws, the very first rule is that a Muslim is obligated to learn those rules that he or she will have a need for in their day-to-day life. So I'm not a fisherman, I'm not a hunter. So I don't bother reading those rules about fishing or hunting. But I have to pray on a day-to-day basis. I might make a mistake in my salat. I might recite too many rakat or not enough. And so I need to know those rules. A person, let's say, who is not a businessman, you work for a company, you don't have to bother about the rules of business, but if you have your own business and you're engaging in sales and commerce and you are dealing with your clientele, then it becomes an obligation to learn those rulings. So at one level are the rules of our religion which are pertinent to us that we have to follow, that we need on a day-to-day basis, we have to know that, those rules. But then Rasulullah says the second category of knowledge is about what he calls ilmul abdan. Not about religion, but about the world in general. About humanity, about the animal kingdom, about the plant kingdom. And again, we can't know everything about everything, but at least those things that we need to know for our own life, we should know those things. We should know about the religion as much as we need to know that will help us in this world, and that will help us get across the bridge in the world to come. And also of this world, we have to have knowledge of the things that are important to us, maybe of our skill, of our profession, of those things that will again benefit us in the temporal world. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I have two very short hadith which inshallah we'll try to get through this evening. One is on the keys to understanding. I don't want to look at how to attain knowledge per se. We all know that there are universities, there's colleges, there's the theological seminary in Iran or in Iraq that we can go to study for Islamic studies or other parts of the world. But one specific area of learning and gaining knowledge is something that many times people will try to implement, but sometimes we become a bit shy. And that is in asking questions. You know, sometimes we feel that it's a stupid question. If I ask it, the people are going to laugh at me. And we understand that there is no such thing as a dumb question. Rather, there is a question, and every question that comes into our mind, it's reasonable. There should be an answer for it. And we should be, you know, able to ask that question. People would come to Rasulullah in Medina or in Mecca and ask him questions of a general nature, and Rasulullah would answer them. People would come to Rasulullah and ask him questions of a personal nature, of a, you know, issues of intimacy or of private issues, and Rasulullah would answer those questions. Unfortunately, sometimes in our communities, we are so hung up on culture rather than religion, we say that, you know what, certain topics are taboo. We can't talk about certain things in the mosque. And so sometimes in youth gatherings, they're forced to have them outside of the center because we're told that that topic is sacrilegious. You can't talk about X, Y, and Z because it's not a good topic to talk about. And I don't want to mention those subjects, but there are many things in Islam like that. But what we don't appreciate is that Allah talks about those same things in the Quran. Allah talks about intoxication. And for a person to say, well, we don't talk about that in the masjid because it's a holy place, well, then remove that verse from the Quran. Just rip it out of the Quran because it's in the Quran. And many things like that, when we are not allowing our youth to have the centers to discuss religious issues, which may be controversial, which may be sensitive, which may be of an embarrassing nature, then they're going to go online and they're going to look for the answer online rather than coming to the centers of knowledge and getting the answer from those who know the answer or who can at least help them come to the answer. And so this beautiful hadith shows us that knowledge is a treasure. Knowledge is a priceless jewel that we have. And as the hadith says, the key to it is asking questions. Now ask the right question from the right person. Don't go and ask Google a question and expect Google to give you the response, because Google doesn't know everything. I know it's a bold statement to make, but Google doesn't know everything. Trust me, you can ask Google some fiqh questions and it won't know the answer. So the key is to go to the right individual and ask the right question, and inshallah, if that person knows, they will give you the answer. And if they don't know, hopefully they have enough humility to say, I don't know, but I will find out for you in a day or a week or a month. This beautiful hadith shows us the benefits of asking questions. The hadith says that may Allah shower His mercy on that person who asks a question, because four people are rewarded when a question is asked. The person who questions, who puts up his hand or her hand to ask the question, they get a reward. They get a reward just for asking a question. The teacher who taught the person who will answer, that person gets a reward. So you have an alim who answers a question, but that alim's teacher, they get also a reward for imparting knowledge to that individual. The third person, as the hadith says, is the one who listens. So we're in a gathering and a person asks a question and everybody hears it. Everybody gets the reward of that question being asked. And fourth, the last but not least, is the one who replies the question, the one who replies to the question, they also get an answer. They get a reward, rather. So we see that the Islam is giving us a reward on multiple fronts. Not only the one who answers and asks, but everybody who is involved. And this shows us again that questioning is such a key part of our religion that we can't ignore it. Not everything is in the book. Not everything is within even the book of our marja taqlid. Not everything is within books that we have access to. There are things which are available, which are in the hearts of the scholars. There are things which are there that only they might know. And so we have to ensure that we ask questions. But again, that we ask the right person the right question. We see this also in the dua of Asr, where we ask Allah, where we say, Allahumma a'udhu bika min nafsin la tashba. And one of the things is we ask Allah, min ilmin la yanfa'u. Oh Allah, I ask you for protection from seeking knowledge which has no benefit to it. No benefit. Certain knowledge, even of Islam, has no benefit whether I know it or not. And you see this even in the time of the Prophet and the Imams, where a person like Imam Ali alayhi salam would say to the community, Saluni, saluni, qabla an tafkiduni. Ask me anything you want before I leave this world. Because he says, I know the ways to the heavens better than the ways on the earth. And people would come to Imam Ali and say, How many beards are on my face? How many hairs are on my face and my beard? How many hairs on my head? It's a question, but is it a valid question? Does it help you? Does it help you get to Allah? Does it help you on the day of judgment? Absolutely not. So ensure that we ask the right person the right question, and inshallah we will get the right answer from that individual. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The second and the last part for tonight is another hadith that we have, which shows us that when it comes to knowledge, especially Islamic knowledge, is that we have to learn for the right reasons. We have to seek the knowledge of Islam for the right goal. It can't be for any other ulterior motive. And as this hadith tells us, the person who seeks knowledge to show off to the scholars, or they want to argue and dispute with those who are less aware than them, or to gain attention of the people, the hadith says, let that person know that he is preparing his own destruction, his own outcome in the fire of hell. This again is a problem in communities, many communities, where people don't want to sincerely gain knowledge for them to become better men and better women, and to follow in the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. But rather they want to learn one or two things that a scholar might not know. Maybe a visiting scholar is in town and he doesn't know something. And it's not, again, an embarrassment to say, I don't know. We've been in the company of Maraja, people who are 80, 90 years old, who have studied for 60, 70 years. And we asked them a question one time. And he said, I don't know the answer. It's in my Risala though. And it was funny because a group of people around him, they said, Agha, that you are the Marja and you don't know your own fatwas. And he says, how can I know 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 fatawa? They're in the book. If you need to know it, we can reference the book. And this is a marja taqlid I'm talking about, not an ordinary scholar who's learned for 1 or 2 years. This is a man who's spent his entire life, and he's still alive, and he still teaches and studies in the Hawza of Qum. So sometimes we take a bit of knowledge and we do it because we want to boast or try to show up to the scholar in our community or in our society that I know something that you don't know. I know something that you haven't learned. And maybe in a gathering, you'll try to embarrass him, to make fun of him. As the hadith says, if you do that, you are safeguarding your position in the fire of hell. So our goal should not be to embarrass or humiliate or humble another believer. Rather, whatever we learn should be for ourselves first and foremost, and then maybe to teach it to our families, and then maybe we can do some form of amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar and help somebody within our community. Another thing the hadith says is sometimes people learn not to boast to the scholars, but to make fun of the people who might not know. And again, sometimes we see this where a person will learn 1 or 2 terms, they'll read an article, they'll watch a video, and now they think that they are a mujtahid overnight. They become digital mullahs, and they come and they speak and they give statements of authority, and they do it not out of humility, but they do it to humble and to embarrass the people in the gathering. Or maybe they go to a program and they tell and they try to boast of how much knowledge they have. But we realize that the Quran shows us, Allah tells us, وَفَوْكَ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ, above everybody who has knowledge is one who is even greater in knowledge. So you might have a master's, but somebody has a higher degree. You may have something higher, but somebody has a PhD. You may have a PhD, but somebody might have something even higher than that. So there is no reason for a person to boast and say, I know this, I know that, I know so much. Yes, you might know so much, but how much do you not know? That's what you should be thinking about. That's what I should be thinking about. I might know A, B, C, but I don't know D to Z. And so when we go for knowledge, let us also do so not to boast or brag, to be, you know, braggadocious, but to be humble and to learn what again is our responsibility to Allah. And last but not least is, as the hadith says, that sometimes people gain knowledge just to gain the attention of the people, to get put onto, you know, onto a platform of speaking, to be invited to the next conference, to the next seminar, to have a YouTube station, to be able to have thousands of followers on Twitter and Facebook, and millions of people who would retweet them. So they don't do it for the sake of the closeness to Allah, but rather to gain favor amongst the people. And as the tradition says, if we gain knowledge, if any of us gains knowledge for that, then again we have succeeded in our own destruction in this world and also in the next. We close on this blessed night as we mark the birth anniversary of our fifth Imam, and as we get ready to herald in the blessed month of Rajab, and we ask Allah to forgive us our sins. We ask Allah to give all of us the tawfiq to be able to worship Allah in this blessed month of Rajab. We ask Allah for us to be able to continue during the blessed month of Sha'ban, and that we can meet Allah in the blessed month of Ramadan. We ask Allah to forgive us our sins, to keep us on the path of Islam and the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask Allah to give the thawab of the Surah Yasin, of the Dua Kumail, of the Ziyarat, of the Majlis to the souls of the Marhumeen, from this community, from the families, from our friends, from the ulama, for the shuhada who have left this world. And last but not least, we ask Allah to hasten in the zuhur of our 12th Imam, and that we can be worthy of being amongst his helpers and his assistants and those who follow his mission when he returns. Let us close by again reciting one Surah Fatiha, following that by three times Surah Al-Ikhlas, and asking Allah to give the thawab to all of the marhumin from our communities. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.